So we continue our study in the book of Acts, having seen the life-transforming power of the gospel at work, not merely among the Jews in Jerusalem, but now as the church has been scattered due to persecution, we have seen the gospel running among the Samaritans, those that were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds, Gentiles, unacceptable before God, yet God shows His grace abounding. And now we pick up the narrative, and it should be noted, chapter 6 and 7 kind of focuses on one deacon, Stephen, and then chapter 8 focuses on another deacon, Philip. And so we continue to read about Philip the evangelist. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Beginning at verse 26. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we are aware of the fact that we are walking on holy ground. And so, our Father, we would metaphorically take off our shoes and humble ourselves before you, acknowledging that this is the word of the infinite, eternal, and holy God, and we're none of the above. We need your help, our Father, to understand these things. And so we pray, send us your Holy Spirit, fill us with your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might not just understand these things, but believe them and embrace them and obey them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been in a place in your life, perhaps even now you are, where you really wondered, what in the world is God doing? You thought you had it all figured out, and then all of a sudden, you don't. Perhaps it's the dread C word, or perhaps it's a sudden loss of income, stock market collapse, any number of things that can rattle our cages and change our circumstances. and land us in circumstances that make us wonder. Or perhaps it's just we'd like something better, and yet there does not seem to be any way forward. What is God doing? As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, one of the things that we noted right at the very beginning is the fact that Luke, in writing this book, acknowledges the gospel that he has previously written about all that Jesus began to say and do. And now we come to the book of Acts, and what we find are the things that Jesus is continuing to do through his servants, the apostles, and other believers. In short, what we are shown, and particularly in this text, is that God is at work building his kingdom, gathering his chosen ones from the four corners of the earth, and building them into a bride fit for her husband, the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And he was speaking not only of his 11 disciples, but he was also speaking of all those who would follow him. You will be witnesses unto him. And so, when we find ourselves in the varied circumstances of our lives, we do well to bear five things in mind. And don't worry, I know some of you have been with me a long time. You hear five, it's like, oh dear. But let's see how it goes. First of all, bear in mind that God puts his people where he wants them. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip." Now, we do well not to speculate much on the nature of this interaction. We do well not to make a big deal about guidance from angels. There's some wisdom in exercising care with that. What we do know is that angels are God's messengers. They have appeared to God's people in dreams, visions, as well as face to face. This angel of the Lord brings God's message to Philip. And that's what really matters. It's not the messenger, it's the message. This message is from God, and it is to Philip. And this messenger from God says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, we do not know exactly where Philip was when he was told this. It is most likely that he was somewhere between that city in Samaria that he was in the early part of chapter 8, and Jerusalem. He may still have been working in Samaria, evangelizing the towns and villages of Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Clearly, he was in a place where the Holy Spirit was moving. And people were coming to Christ. The gospel was running. He was where it was happening. A happening place. But now, he's told to pack his bags for a trip. That's really the force of that word, arise. Arise, pack your bags, get ready, and go. So, he's told to pack his bags for a trip. Take the road that goes to Gaza. Now, to our way of thinking, this really makes no sense. First of all, because things were progressing nicely where Philip is now. Philip's an evangelist. People are coming to Christ. The fields are white unto harvest. Shouldn't he, the evangelist, stay? Aren't his gifts most useful where people are responding so well to the gospel? And then secondly, the road that he has been told to take is one that is seldom traveled. We're told this is a desert place, and it is most likely that this road that he's told to take is not the main road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, but it is an older, less traveled road. We'll speak of that again in a minute. So the road, he's been told, is one that not too many people travel on. We would say, but Lord, that's in the middle of nowhere. And if we're in the business of soul winning, shouldn't we be where there are souls to win? Did Philip raise any of these objections? Did any of these thoughts arise in his own mind? It does not appear that they did. Instead, we are told, and he rose and went. In immediate and happy obedience, Philip packed his bags and headed out. How could he do that? Come home and say, guess what, honey? I just had a vision from the Lord and we're to move off into the middle of nowhere. It's like Abram. God tells Abram, you know, pack up and move to a place I'll show you. But you see, Philip knew a not-so-secret secret, which is, when God gives unusual instructions, we can expect unusual results. God has told Philip to do something, and so Philip knows that he can do it with expectancy, knowing that God's going to do something. And so he goes. Consider Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, you know, of course, Mary being told that she's going to conceive a child without benefit of a husband, but she's betrothed to a man and all the dynamics of that and the rumors. And they're in Nazareth, and yet the Christ child that she's bearing is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but then in the eighth month of her pregnancy, suddenly they have to move, not because God told them to, but because the governing authorities told them. They have to go back down to Bethlehem to be registered for taxation, and there's that whole journey and the lack of a place for this child to be born. And then, having the child being born in Bethlehem, and according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2, then there's a vision from the angel of the Lord that, oh no, you're not going back up to Nazareth. You can't go home. You've got to go down to Egypt because Herod wants to kill the child. To Egypt. So we're going to take the Messiah completely out of the promised land and take him down into a pagan country. What is God doing? And yet, Hosea chapter 14, it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. And maybe Hosea 11, I'm having a moment of doubt, but either place. If you don't see it in 14, it's in 11. But then they get settled into Egypt, and the child gets a little older, and Herod dies. And so they go back to Nazareth, because he will be called a Nazarene. What in the world? All this movement. It's not good. Children need stability. And yet this is what God is doing, and he's doing it for the express purpose of ushering in his kingdom. You see, God puts us exactly where he wants us for the purpose of extending his rule to every corner of the world. We, in our Bible study on Wednesday night and Thursday morning, we talked about this in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Three times the Apostle Paul says, basically, remain in the circumstances you're in. When you came to Christ, don't immediately try to change all of your outward circumstances. Don't sell all your goods and go off to be a missionary. Just trust God that He's put you where He wants you and in the circumstances that He wants you. Because you see, God puts His people exactly where He wants them. But we must also bear in mind that God knows where His people are. He says, and there in that desert place where nobody goes was an Ethiopian. And not just any Ethiopian, he was a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. This man is African, not Jewish, though he was aware of the Jewish religion, obviously. Not even a Samaritan. And he is a eunuch, in all likelihood cut off from full participation in the covenant family, according to the book of Deuteronomy. And he is also a very important and well-educated man. He is the finance minister for the Queen Mother of Ethiopia. Surely such a one as this is not going to have any interest in the gospel. He's too worldly wise for that. And yet, look at what he's doing. Verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem for what purpose? To worship. And was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. His chariot driver was driving slow, and he was taking the long way back, because he wanted time to read. You see, this man, because there was a Jewish community down in Ethiopia, and we're talking about the Upper Nile region, southern Egypt, Sudan, that area of the world. This man had heard the stories. He was a God-fearer. Even though he did not have full access to temple worship, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and having obtained a copy of the book of Isaiah in Greek, he is reading it as his servant drives his chariot slowly down the road. And he was reading out loud, carefully, word for word, as was the common practice of that day. There are a number of reasons that reading was done out loud. Even private reading was done out loud. Part of it had to do with the way stuff was written. And part of it was a belief that reading silently is for lazy people. And that reading out loud helps you to understand what you're reading. Be that as it may, that's what he's doing. And it's clear that he's still seeking answers. He's still trying to make sense of life and what's it all about, and is there something bigger beyond us, and what is that something? And he was certainly looking in the right place, as we shall soon see. But note this. God knew exactly where this Ethiopian was, and exactly what he was doing, and he sent Philip to declare the good news to him. Look at verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. God knows. And when he wants, when it's time for his chosen one to come to faith in Christ, he knows how to find him. And that's what he does. It is as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I can go to the highest mountain. I can go to the deepest ocean. It doesn't matter. You are there, Lord. In Proverbs, we're told the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the evil and the good. God knows where his chosen ones are. And dear friends, this should give us confidence. Confidence in our witness for Christ. Confidence in reaching out to others with the good news of life in Christ. Because God knows where His chosen ones are. We don't, but He does. And He will guide us by His Spirit. But how? How does God do this? That brings us thirdly to this. We must bear in mind that God uses His Word in the salvation of the lost. God uses His Word in the salvation of the lost. In obedience, and notice the kind of obedience, it's immediate, it's rapid, it's eager. Because Philip ran up to the chariot. So in obedience to the prompting of the Spirit, Philip runs up to the chariot and hears the Ethiopian reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, let's do a little you are there. What would you do if you witnessed and heard this Ethiopian reading from Isaiah? What would you say? Well, Philip asks the perfect question. Do you understand what you are reading? That's a good question, isn't it? We all know it is one thing to read. It is quite another to understand what you are reading. I minored in philosophy in college, and I got to tell you, some of the philosophers that I read, and even some of the very liberal theologians that I read, wow. To this day, I'm not confident anybody understands what those people were saying. But here we're talking about the Word of God. Now, think about it. This is a very important, very intelligent official. And here this strange Greek-speaking Jew comes running up to him. How random is that? And asks him this question. This eunuch could very easily have told Philip to buzz off. But he doesn't. Instead, he makes a startling admission. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He humbly acknowledges that he understands the words on the page well enough, but he is clueless as to their meaning. And the passage he was reading has indeed been widely misunderstood. Isaiah 53, which we read earlier. It raises the very question that the eunuch asks. About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Is the prophet the one who is or will suffer so greatly? Or is there another? That is the question, isn't it? And Philip says, "I'm glad you asked, but I get ahead of myself." Stop and think how encouraging this would have been to Philip. The prompting of the Holy Spirit, the reading of Isaiah 53, which speaks so clearly of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the friendly welcome he received from the eunuch. And so what does Philip do? He opens his mouth. In the Psalms, God says, "Open wide your mouth and I will fill it." Philip opens his mouth. And beginning with that passage, where do you start? Well, right there in Isaiah 53. Beginning with that passage, he declared the good news concerning Jesus. Now, God does not tell us the exact words that Philip used. And it's really a good thing for a couple of things. First of all, the Bible would be much longer. But secondly, we would turn it into the Philip method of evangelism, wouldn't we? Somebody would write a book on it and market it and make lots of money and do, right? But what we know what Philip did. He opened the Word of God. He could have simply followed the outline of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, showing that Jesus suffered in the place of others, that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. He was crushed for our iniquities, that Jesus was buried with the wicked, but in a grave owned by a rich man, that Jesus declares many righteous, and by implication that Jesus would be was raised from the dead. And then drawing from the rest of Isaiah and the Old Testament scriptures, he would have shown that this sacrifice, this righteousness, is received by faith. That the gift of the Spirit is to those who believe, repent, and demonstrate their faith and repentance by being baptized. In other words, given the opportunity to proclaim Christ to this important and intelligent man, Philip preaches the Bible to him. Now, how unsophisticated is that? Philip doesn't go off quoting Greek philosophers. He doesn't go appealing to the latest gurus or the daily news. He gives him the Bible, the Word of God. Why would he do that? Because Philip knew a not-so-secret secret. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knew that all of those philosophies, all those brilliant ideas that men come up with are dead. But he knew this is living and active and working. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and uses it to transform hearts and lives. So we find written in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You see, God uses His Word, proclaimed and taught by His people, to bring others to Christ and to keep them in Christ. And by the way, there's no magical thing about it. Millions of people worldwide every year attend performances of Handel's Messiah, which is nothing but the Word of God put to music, and walk away praising the musicians and the music and the composer, and yet failing to praise the God who is celebrated in that work. Why? Because they need somebody to come alongside them and tell them, to show them the truth. And they need the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts to change them from death to life. And that brings us to a fourth thing that we must bear in mind, and that is this: God brings His chosen ones to Christ. God most certainly brings His chosen ones to Christ. So how did this Ethiopian respond to the message? Look at verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. Now remember, this is a desert road, so water, it's not going to be an enormous amount. Not a raging river or anything like that. A pool, maybe a little ditch that is filled with water from rain. But there's water. And listen to what the eunuch said. See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? The question is rhetorical. This eunuch recognizes that there is nothing. He believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus is the infinite, eternal God-man who lived the perfectly righteous life that we're required to live but don't, died an atoning death in our place for our sins, and rose again from the dead and lives to give new life to all who trust in Him. He believed it. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for such a one, there is no impediment to being baptized. And he recognized it. He wholeheartedly, joyfully received the good news and responded with prompt obedience. It says, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, the ordinary practice of that day, setting aside all our ideas about baptism, the ordinary practice of that day, they would have gone down into ankle-deep, perhaps knee-deep water, and Philip would have scooped water up and poured it on the head or sprinkled it on the head of the eunuch. And so, baptized him. So it doesn't take much water to do that, does it? And this is what they do. The evidence. And I lost my place. Stop and think about this for just a minute. Here was a man who had heard and believed the stories of the Jews. He had traveled to Jerusalem on pilgrimage, where he certainly would have caught wind of rumors about some Jesus character. He had purchased and was reading the scroll of Isaiah on his way back to Ethiopia on a deserted road. And in all of it, he was seeking answers to the deepest questions in his life. And yet, he had not believed until now. It had all been in one ear and out the other, like a lot of my middle schoolers listening to my teaching back in the day. What made the difference here? Was it Philip's eloquence? Was it the peculiar circumstances of this divine appointment? No. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And dear friends, let us not make the mistake of thinking that we can make ourselves born again. You can no more make yourself be born again as you could make yourself be born the first time. None of us made ourselves be born physically. Neither can we cause ourselves to be born again. The evidence that we have been born of the Spirit is that we confess faith in Christ, repent and believe the gospel. When Peter made his great confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, God, by His Holy Spirit, applied the redeeming work of Christ to this man's heart, causing him to be born again to a living hope. And so He does with all of His chosen ones. Because you see, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. And it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works. And dear friends, stop and think about this. This should give us great confidence in our witness for Christ, shouldn't it? Because we know it's not my brilliant presentation, it's not my encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, it's not my even my demeanor that is going to win the day and convert this unbeliever to a believer. No. It is God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, using His Word, transforming the heart. And so this should give us great confidence. You say, oh, but I really don't know. Oh, dear friends, just do what you do know. Just say what you do know. I don't know much, but I know that Jesus died to save us from our sins. Will you come to Him? And that brings us, fifthly and finally, to this. We must bear in mind that God moves His servants according to His good pleasure. God moves His servants according to His good pleasure. It says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. How exactly, we do not know. We know that Ezekiel, God grabbed him by the hair of his head. But we don't know. We're not told. What we do know is as soon as the eunuch has been baptized and they come out of the water, Philip is gone. Okay? That's what we know. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did that. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. He went off to Ethiopia, a changed man. And no doubt he gave witness to Christ where he was. Perhaps he told his Jewish friends, I found the Messiah, Jesus. Let me tell you about Him. Let me show you Isaiah 53. Let me explain it to you. Now, we have no record of a Christian church in Ethiopia prior to the 3rd century, but there's no question that this man went off joyfully, a changed heart and a changed life. And then in verse 40, we're told that the Holy Spirit sent Philip north, up the coast highway. And as he went, he was preaching the good news. And eventually he settles in Caesarea and will encounter Philip again later in Acts. Now, normally, when somebody comes to Christ, there's going to be a continuing relationship. Normally, Philip would have spent much time teaching this new convert and connecting him to a local body of believers. That's the normal way, as we heard in Sunday school. But God has His own plan for each of these men. So He sends them on their separate ways, and so also He has His plans for each and every one of us. He has put us where He wants according to His good pleasure. In Isaiah 55, He declares to us that His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways His ways. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul, called by God, the Apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel where it has not been proclaimed. And here he is in Western, modern-day Turkey, and he wants to go up north towards what is now Constantinople, and God won't let him. Nobody's heard the gospel up there yet. But God won't let him. God, how God does this, we don't know. But He just stops Paul. And then eventually, Paul, praying, receives a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here. And so he does. God takes His people where He wills for His good pleasure. And we can be content in that, dear friends. And we can be confident that the reason He's put us where we are is that is where we will be the best witnesses unto Christ. And we can trust Him with that. So why are you where you are? Why are you in the circumstances you are in? Ultimately, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure to use you where you are as a witness unto Christ. And we can be confident in that. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.